So we are still looking at the doctrine of salvation, and I began with what I called the big things of salvation, union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith and grace, and then we are looking at details like calling and drawing and quickening and new birth and justification and adoption. Different kinds of baptism into Christ by the Spirit, water baptism, Christ baptizing us with the Spirit. And there are many things like that. But one I think that we ought to focus upon is repentance, because all of these things that I have mentioned so far have been things that God does. All these things are really on God's side. God calls us, God draws us, God quickens us, God justifies us, God puts us into Christ, God baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Most of them have been, as it were, on God's side. The only thing that's been on our side has been faith. We put our faith into the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought to discuss a little bit the subject of repentance. There are some people who love the doctrine of repentance. They think, no, sin is really serious and we really must take repentance seriously. And I suppose that's true, but it's possible to love repentance too much. The Bible talks more about faith than it does about repentance. Have you ever noticed how much we often put repentance into a certain position where we ought to be talking not about repentance but about faith? Have you ever noticed when nations fall into sin, you say, well, we better call the nation to repentance? No one ever says we better call the nation to faith. It's a bit strange that we call the nation to repentance. I thought we were saved by faith. Shouldn't we be calling the nation to faith, not calling the nation to repentance? It's very strange how we put repentance in a position where I think faith should be there. And have you noticed how much Islam likes repentance? Now, repentance is very prominent in Islam. They want everyone to repent, and they're very severe about sin. They'll chop your hand off if you steal, and they'll take your baby away if you have a baby outside of marriage, or they'll kill you if you are a woman and you're guilty of immorality. They want severity and punishment and repentance. Have you ever noticed how much it is in the Catholic Church? How much it was part of the medieval Catholic Church. Luther got the surprise of his life when he was translating the New Testament into Greek and learning Greek to do it. He'd grown up on the Latin Bible, and he got the surprise of his life when he suddenly discovered that the church for 1,000 years had been doing penance. Agite poenitatem, it said in the Latin Vulgate. For 1,000 years they'd been doing penance. And then one day Luther learned a bit of Greek and discovered that repenting was not the same as doing penance. Now the Puritans loved to say that repentance is turning from all known sin. And they had a tendency to put it before faith. You turn from all known sin and you put your faith in Jesus, as if you can turn from all known sin before you put your faith in Jesus. And Puritanism became famous for being a bit legalistic. Have you ever noticed John's Gospel never mentions repentance? The word repentance doesn't come in any of John's writings. And in John's Gospel, Jesus never calls anybody to repentance. He just tells them to believe. You will not come to me. I came that you might have life. You won't come to me that you might have life. No one mentions repentance in John's Gospel. And then people argue a lot about which comes first. Does repentance come first before faith? Or does faith come before repentance? You read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, my mentor and pastor, he's endlessly saying repentance comes before faith. He's always saying it. Read his evangelistic sermons, he's constantly saying it. Read John Calvin, and he's saying the exact opposite. He's always saying faith comes before repentance. He's always saying that. So here's two major fathers of the church saying totally opposite things about which comes first. And then some try and dodge the whole issue by saying, no, it's the same thing. When you turn from this and to, that's really the same thing. You're turning from, that's repentance. You're turning to, that's faith. It's the same thing. They're coincident. Well, as with many of these things, I think we have to be careful that we get our words right. In the New Testament, there are really two words which refer to, I think I could say they refer to repentance or to some aspect of repentance. In the English language, we have a habit of throwing everything together and calling it repentance. You maybe have heard people preaching on repentance, and you'll hear preachers saying something like this. It's changing your mind, it's being sorry for your sin, and it's turning around, and it's doing an about turn and rejecting sin. You'll often find preachers, as it were, putting in three ingredients. It's your mind, you change your mind. It's your feelings, you're sorry for your sin, and you turn from your sin. They're putting, as it were, three ingredients into repentance. Well, I don't mind that, as long as you realize that you're only dealing with the English language. In the English language, we often do use repentance for the whole business of seeing we're wrong, being sorry for what we did, and turning away. We often are thinking of the entire package, so to speak. But in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, both in biblical Hebrew and in New Testament Greek, is not such of a package as it is in the English language. There are two words in the New Testament which have connections with the idea of repentance. There's the word that's normally translated repent in the Greek language. It's metanoia. And it means change of mind. Meta has always got the idea of change, metamorphosis. Anything with meta, and it's got the idea of change. Noia is coming from the Greek word mind. Metanoia is change of mind. And strictly speaking, that's really all that it means, change of mind. It's always and invariably mentioned before faith. The New Testament only ever says repent and believe, using that word metanoia. And the verb is metanoia, if you know a bit of New Testament Greek. But metanoia, repenting, is changing your mind. It's mentioned before faith. And I would argue that it's the first breath of faith. When you're coming to faith, well, the very first thing that happened, if you try to analyze faith a little bit, the first breath of faith is that you realize you're wrong. You better abandon all that you've been thinking and put your faith in something else. And you're changing your mind about God, about yourself, about righteousness, about Jesus. You're totally having a new viewpoint, and you're putting your trust in Jesus. Metanoia, or repentance, is a change of mind. It's the very first breath of faith. Now, there are people who don't like that. They will say something like this. They'll say, well, the trouble with that is you're really acting as though we don't have to turn from sin, as though it's just something intellectual. Well, my answer to that would be, I'm only dealing with the meaning of the word. I'm not saying you shouldn't turn from sin. I'm just saying that the word metanoia is not referring to returning from sin. It's this kind of first breath of faith. It doesn't have to be mentioned. John doesn't mention it. Paul doesn't mention it. When the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, well, repent and believe. He doesn't feel the need to mention repentance. So it's the first breath of faith. It doesn't have to be mentioned. But then there's another word in the Greek New Testament, it's the word epistrepho, which means to turn around. That doesn't refer to your mind, that refers to your action. And epistrepho, or the noun, is epistrophe, it means turning around. Now that is always put after faith. There's one verse in the Bible where, I can remember what it is, there's one verse in the Bible where both words come in the same verse. I'm wondering if I can find it. It's in Acts chapter 13, I believe, where Paul says, repent and turn. I'm not quite sure whether I can find it. There's one verse where both words are in the same verse. But turning is always put after faith. When you believe, you turn from your sin. So if one's reading the New Testament doctrine of repentance, it's got more than one phase to it. And it's a bit confusing when in the English language you throw it all together and call it all repentance as one big lump, because that can be a bit confusing. In the New Testament, you change your mind when you're putting faith in Jesus, and that's before faith. And when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was always saying repentance is before faith, if you look at the text he's referring to, he's always referring to verses in Acts like repent and believe, Acts chapter 2, or Acts 3. I think I've remembered where that verse is now. Acts 3:19, isn't it? Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn. There's a verse that's got both words in the same verse. You repent, you change your mind, and you turn. But those are different things. One means to change your mind. The other means to change your action, to move in a different direction. One is always put before faith. The other is always put after faith. Now, you may say, this is all very technical. Does it really matter very much? Well, it matters a lot in the history of the church. There's always been a tendency in the church to try to tell people they've got to save themselves before they believe. There's always been a tendency to say to people, well, you repent and turn from all sin, and then you believe in Jesus. That's almost acting as though you can turn from sin before you believe in Jesus. And there's always been that kind of tendency. And when people fight against that tendency, they're often accused of licentiousness, and there have been various controversies in the history of the church. Agricola, Luther's colleague, was told he was a real heretic for not wanting to put people under the Mosaic law. The word antinomianism was invented by Lutherans in connection with Agricola. They accused him of sin because he didn't want to be preaching the law, although actually Agricola was every bit as godly a man as the other reformers. And in America, there was what was called the antinomian controversy in the 1630s under a man called John Cotton. And John Cotton used to say, you don't need to do anything before you believe in Jesus. You just come and you believe in Jesus. And but his fellow Puritans in America accused him of looseness and of not bothering about sin, and it caused the antinomian controversy, as it's called, in America in the 1630s. And this has often been a kind of problem. But I think we just need to go back to Scripture. In Scripture, repenting, metanoia, is changing your mind and realizing you're wrong. You cannot change your life until you've put your faith in Jesus. Don't try and be a Christian before you're a Christian. Don't try and, as it were, amend your ways before you've even put any faith in Jesus. Don't think you've got to, as it were, prepare yourself. And this is, I said, Calvin always said the exact opposite of what Lloyd-Jones used to say. Calvin used to say, you cannot possibly repent until after you've put your faith in Jesus. Away with all this talk about preparation. That's what you'll find in Calvin's Institutes. Away with all this talk about preparation. You see, the medieval church used to talk about preparation for grace. You do certain good things and you do penance and you do your best you can. You try and turn from sin and you're preparing yourself for grace. That was the medieval Catholic idea. Calvin said, away with all this talk about preparation. You can't repent until after you believe. And when he used the word repent, he meant turning from sin. So you see, when we're thinking about repentance, you have to ask yourself exactly what you're thinking of. Are you thinking of the Greek word metanoia, which only means to change your mind? It's the first breath of faith. Or are you thinking of actually amending your ways and living a new lifestyle? Well, that is what you do as a result of faith. And the practicality of all of this is this. When you're trying to deal with your own sinfulness, don't be struggling to repent. Be struggling to believe. Go and believe in Jesus. Go back to the grace of God. Go and remind yourself who you are in the Lord. Don't try and repent before you believe. Repent by believing. Repent by putting your faith in Jesus. Repent by rejoicing in God. That's how you turn from sin. Don't say, well, I'm going to repent and that will help me to believe. That never, never works. So, there is a doctrine of repentance in Scripture, but in the full sense of the term, turning from sin, it's the result of faith. You put your faith in Jesus, you change your mind, that's metanoia. You realize you've been wrong, you put your faith in Jesus, and then you're able to live this newness of life. You realize who you are. Then you can repent in the full sense of the term, in the biggest and fullest sense of the term. So there is a teaching about repentance, but don't turn it into a kind of moralism. Don't be guilty of what is sometimes called preparationism, that you are, as it were, trying to prepare yourself to believe or get yourself to live a godly life in order that you might believe. I remember when I was in the Southwark Baptist Church, when I baptized people, I sometimes I stopped doing this, but this is what I used to do. There was one stage in my life when I was baptizing people, I would get the baptized people, I would say, "Do you turn from all sin and put your faith in Jesus?" And I stopped doing that. I came to the conclusion that I was being too much of a Puritan. You don't tell people to, as it were, stop sinning before they've got saved. And I stopped doing that. And I only said, "Do you believe in Jesus? And are you expressing your faith? And are you ready for God to lead you into a new life?" That's the way you put it. Are you ready, not for what you're doing now, but for what's coming? Are you ready for God to lead you into newness of life? That's a better way of putting it. You can tell sinners who are getting saved that they're going to be led into a new life, but don't make them live the new life before they're saved. And this is relevant when you're dealing with people like drug addicts and people in bondages. Are you saying, "Well, get out of your drugs and then you can believe"? Or are you saying, "Believe in Jesus and Jesus will help you get out of your drugs"? Which order are you putting it in? Are you making people to be saved before they're saved? I don't think we should do that. So repentance is part of this great salvation, but it's the outflow of being saved. And we don't turn it into a kind of salvation by works. We don't put it so prominent and so much in the front of what we're mentioning that we're really telling people to save themselves before they believe. We mustn't do anything like that. There's a tendency to do that. And that leads me to say something. I hadn't thought of it, but it's crossing my mind now. I think that leads me to say something about preaching the law before the gospel. You get people who say, "We've got to preach the law before the gospel." It's the same idea as, again, you see, repent and believe. Get people to feel how sinful they are, and then they believe. Preach the law before the gospel. And you hear people saying things like that. Well, as with all of these things, you better keep your language clear. Decide how you're using words and terms, and be able to define what your words mean. When you're talking about Christian doctrine, you should have your vocabulary clear. When you say preaching the law before the gospel, what do you mean? Do you mean preaching circumcision or keeping the Sabbath or going to Jerusalem three times a year? Do you really mean preaching the law? I don't think you do. I don't think that's really what you mean. You don't really mean preaching the Mosaic covenant. I'm talking about being circumcised and not having bacon for breakfast and all these things that were illegal by the Mosaic law. You don't really mean that. So it's a bit of a funny term to you. It's a bit of a strange term to call that preaching the law. I don't think you really mean preaching the law at all. And if you read these people who do think they preach the law before the gospel, Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to use that phrase, and many of the Puritans did. We must preach the law before the gospel. But when you read their evangelistic sermons, they're not talking about the law. They hardly even mention the Ten Commandments. I mean, Dr. Lloyd-Jones would be one of the first people to say you must preach the law before the gospel. But if you read his six volumes of evangelistic sermons on Acts, he hardly mentions the law and he hardly mentions the Ten Commandments. So where's all this preaching? What does he mean by preaching the law? He's not preaching the law. Now, I think people are confused in their vocabulary. When they use this phrase, they're confused in their vocabulary. They're getting their theology from Thomas Aquinas and the Reformation and the Puritans and these people who use the law to mean, print the word law to mean principles of righteousness. And they mean you've got to show that a sinner is a sinner before you tell him about Jesus. Or maybe that's right. I think it is right. But you mustn't call that preaching of the law. It's very confusing language to call that preaching the law before the gospel. You shouldn't use that language. It's wrong language. The vocabulary is wrong. The ideas are right, but the vocabulary is wrong. You're not actually preaching the Mosaic law in order to get people to be saved. And if you are, it's entirely false teaching, because Paul makes the whole point that the model of salvation is Abraham, and Abraham existed before there was a law. The whole point of Paul in Galatians is there was no law. Abraham was there 400 years before there was the law, and he got saved in the absence of the law just by believing. So the idea the law's got to come in to get saved, it's throwing Galatians out altogether. The whole point of Galatians is you don't need the law to get saved. So this, whichever way you look at it, this kind of language is a bit peculiar. I think what they mean, I'm not criticizing the idea, I'm just criticizing the vocabulary. I think what they mean is that when you preach evangelistically, you preach on the problems of the sinner and bring Jesus in as the answer. Well, that's true enough. When you're preaching, you say, well, you've done this, you don't know what the gospel is, your marriage is in trouble, you're in difficulty here, and Jesus is the answer. You put the problem before you put the answer. Yeah, that's just being logical and sensible, and it's a good teaching method. But it's not preaching the Mosaic Covenant. We shouldn't give the impression that you preach the Mosaic Covenant before you preach the gospel. That's nonsense. No, what they mean is, although they're putting it in a bad way because of the influence of Thomas Aquinas, what they mean is when you're preaching evangelistically, you deal with the sinner's problems and you bring in and his position and where he is and how he's rebelling against God and what his difficulties are, and then you bring in Jesus as the answer. And that makes sense as a kind of matter of logic when you're preaching the gospel. And that's fair enough. That's all right. And that's what people do. You don't have to believe in the Mosaic Covenant to do that. That's what I do. I don't believe in preaching the Mosaic Covenant, but when you hear me preaching evangelistically, I'm exposing problems and then bringing in the answer subsequently. But I don't call that preaching the law. So there are always people who say you must preach repentance before you preach the gospel, you must preach the law before you preach the gospel. I think very often their language is confused. And all that they mean really is that when you're preaching to a sinner, you preach to a sinner as a sinner, and you expose his problems and call him to change his mind and believe in Jesus, and then you tell him that when he believes in Jesus, his life will be from now on be different. But I don't think we should call that preaching the law. And even if we say we preach repentance before we preach faith, which is true, in that setting, the word repentance only means to change your mind. The turning, the new lifestyle will be the product of our putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So which comes first, faith or repentance? Well, if you mean metanoia, it's repentance. It only means changing the mind. If you mean epistrophe, turning, it's subsequent to faith. It's the outcome of putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is one other aspect of what happens when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do for the remainder of our time is this. I want to deal with the matter of our security, of our eternal security in salvation. And that also has to do with the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of assurance. And so in these next sessions that I have with you, there's three of them, or two and a half, that's the route in which I'm following. And tonight I shall want to speak, because we have a wider congregation, I shall want to speak on how you can be sure of your salvation. I'll leave that as a kind of closing message for tonight. So what I'm wanting to do now then is to deal with the doctrine of assurance, and we'll come to it as a kind of climax tonight, and that involves the doctrine of predestination. But I think something I need to do as a preliminary to that, to help us along our way, is to draw your attention to the way in which salvation has tenses. Have you ever noticed that the word to save in the Bible has tenses? The Bible can say things like this. The Bible can say, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. And the Bible can say to us who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Those who are being saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or the Bible can say, he who endures to the end shall be saved. You notice there are three tenses there. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And very often when we use this word salvation or being saved, we are only referring to our coming to first faith. We say, well, I got saved, and we mean we came to our first faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice how I keep on asking you to keep your eye on how you're using language and vocabulary, because you get very confused if you get confused over your vocabulary. And in the Bible, you must notice that this word salvation or being saved has these tenses to it. We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. The Bible says all three of those things, and they refer to different things. When the Bible says we have been saved, it's referring to these things that I've mentioned. We are justified, we're born again, we're the children of God, we've left the kingdom of darkness, we're in the kingdom of God's dear Son, we have been saved. When the Bible says we are being saved, it's not talking about justification. It's not saying we are being progressively born again, that's nonsense. It's not saying we are being progressively and onwardly justified, that's nonsense. When the Bible says we are being saved, it means we're being progressively rescued from the kind of life we're living. We're breaking away from the power of sin. We're getting more and more back to the image of God. We are being rescued from the old life we were in. We are being saved. It's not talking about justification or new birth or anything like that. And the Bible says we shall be saved. Well, once again, it's not talking about being born again. It's not saying if we endure to the end, we shall be justified. If we endure to the end, we shall be born again. It's not saying anything like that. If we endure to the end, we'll get to heaven. It's not even saying that. We're in heaven already. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. It's not even saying if we endure to the end, we'll get to heaven. It's not saying that. We're already in heaven. When the Bible says if we endure to the end, we shall be saved. It's talking about our heavenly reward. We come through the entire battle of the Christian life and we get to our final redemption in which we're given a resurrected body. We're there in glory and we are rescued to our final heavenly rewards. Salvation in its final phase is reward. We are given the final reward and rescued altogether from the very presence of sin and delivered out of this wicked world. And Jesus says to us, well done. And we are finally and fully and totally rescued and brought to our heavenly rewards. So you must keep these tenses in mind and know what you're saying. When we use the phrase, we sometimes say, once saved, always saved. What does it mean? When someone says, well, if you're a Christian, can you lose your salvation? Or is it once saved, always saved? Well, it depends what you mean. If you mean once saved, inevitably rewarded, well, then it's not true. If you mean once justified, always justified, well, then it is true. If you mean once born again, always born again, well, then it's true. If you mean once a child of God, always a child of God, then it's true. If you mean once saved, I'm living a holy God now, might not be true. You're being rescued from sin might not be doing too well at the moment. You know, that goes up and down. You know, once justified, inevitably justified forever, well, that's true. Once justified, inevitably a holy person living a godly life right now, that's not true. So you better decide what you mean by the word saved. And even when you use a phrase like once saved, always saved, you better know what you mean by it. Because in some sense it's true, in another sense it's not true at all. And one thing, these different bits of salvation, the initial and the progressive and the final, we are saved without works. But we're not sanctified without works. And we don't get to our heavenly reward without works. So something might be true of one aspect of salvation, which is not true of another aspect of salvation. When the Bible says by grace are you saved, it's not by works, it's not talking about your heavenly reward. That is by works. When you get to heaven, what gets rewarded is works. That's not without works. And we're judged by works. When you get to the judgment day, God's not deciding whether you believed or not. It's not your faith that gets judged. We give an account of the deeds done in the body. It's our works that get judged. And God won't say on judgment day, well, I'm deciding whether you believed or not. I'll reward you for believing. That's not going to happen on judgment day. Indeed, in that sense, we have already got through judgment day. You've gone through judgment day. Justification is the judge saying, now I pronounce you righteous. You've gone through judgment day in that respect. You're not going to be judged. In turn, he who is judged does not come into condemnation, the Bible says. There's no condemnation ever for those who are in Christ. You've been through that judgment day already. God's not going to decide whether you're saved or not in the final judgment day. You're in the heavenly places already. The only thing that's on the agenda on judgment day is your works. And whether God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, or whether your works are burned up. If any person's works are burned up, he shall suffer loss, says
1 Corinthians 3. So you see, these different phases of salvation, you have to have them clear, otherwise you give different answers to different questions according to which bit of this outworking of salvation you're referring to. When the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's not saying, get yourself saved, and you better be scared as you try to do it because it's a bit dangerous, so get saved with fear and trembling. It's not saying that. You've got salvation, but now work it out, get it moving. Start doing things for God. Get your salvation active and get achieving something for God. And do it with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, there are these differences. And if you ask the question, can you lose salvation? Well, it depends what you mean. If you ask the question, can you lose your heavenly reward? I answer, well, I hope you won't, but it's possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says our works will be judged by fire. The Christian life is like, in some ways, like building a house, and there's a foundation, and no other foundation can be laid except that which is laid already, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're saved, you're on the foundation of the person of Jesus. Upon this rock, Jesus, I'll build my church. You're on the foundation. But now there's a house going up, and there's ministry, and things are going into the church and into your life. Gold and silver, we hope, and maybe some straw and hay and stubble, things that are a bit rubbishy. And in that day, the fire of God is testing the house. And if any person's works are burned up, but notice, the foundation is not being tested. The foundation's there. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid. It's not the foundation which is being tested. It's the next story which is being tested. It's not the faith or your salvation that's being tested. It's what you've built upon the foundation. And if any person's works, not if any person's faith, if any person's works are burned up, he shall suffer loss. If any person's works abide, he shall receive a reward. What's going on in Judgment Day is not the foundation or your initial salvation, but what you're doing upon the basis of your initial salvation. What's going up upon the basis of Jesus Christ, the rock and the foundation. And if any person's works are burned up, he shall suffer loss. And it even says that you can lose everything. You can be saved through fire, like a person's house catching on fire, and he runs from his house and he loses everything. The whole house is burnt up in flame, and he escapes by the skin of his teeth, as we say in English, and he loses everything, but he's alive himself. And Paul says that if anybody's works are completely burned up, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved. Though as through fire, like a person running for his life through a fire, and everything he has built upon the foundation is all destroyed, but he himself is saved. You see, you can even lose salvation in one sense, but not lose it in another sense. You can even lose your heavenly reward, but you don't lose yourself. And you may say, well, what's it like to be saved by fire? What's it like to be saved but lose your heavenly reward? And I answer, why do you want to know? I mean, are you asking how much you can get away with? Why are you asking a question like that? The answer is, we don't know anyway. We don't know what it's like to be saved through fire. It'll be terrible. I can tell you, you won't enjoy it. Don't even think about it. No, you build your life upon the rock of Jesus. And you may say, well, as long as I'm saved, that's all I care about. To which I answer, you might say that now, but you won't say that then. If you were to be saved through fire, it will be terrible. The Bible tells us that in the final day, God will dry all tears, which makes me ask the question, what were they weeping about? If in that judgment day, God comes to his people and he dries all their tears, what are they weeping about in judgment day? Maybe some are weeping because they're saved through fire. Dr. Kendall, in his book, Once Saved, Always Saved, says, in the last day, even some of the saved will be weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. And I believe he's right. In the last day,
Even some of the saved will be saying, well, I wish I could go back. Can I go back and live my life again? Can I have another chance? And the answer will be no. This is the only life you can live. And verses like Revelation chapter 3 say, he that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Which rather gives the impression that some people will be hurt by the second death, even though they won't go fully into it. Ephesians chapter 5 says, you better not be partakers with them, because on account of such things, the wrath of God is coming. What's the point of saying the wrath of God is coming if it can't touch you? Now, in judgment day, the wrath of God can touch you. And being saved through fire, I don't know what it's like, I don't even want to know, but it'll be terrible. Don't even think about it. It'll be a taste of hell. If you ask me the question, I'm now addressing my friend there who's been asking me questions. If you ask the question, is the word hell ever addressed to a Christian? I will say yes. And being saved through fire is like going through hell. You get hurt by the second death. It's terrible. Don't even think about it. Once saved, always saved. Yeah, I believe it. But once saved, inevitably rewarded. No, I don't believe that. I believe you can be saved through fire. I believe you can lose something. You see, there's a kind of three positions here. There are some people say that once saved, always saved. You can get to heaven. You'll get your heavenly reward. You can't lose anything. You're there. You're as good as in heaven already. You can't lose anything. Others say, no, you can lose your salvation. You can go to hell even though you're a Christian. I think the truth is somewhere in the middle. You can't lose your justification. You can't lose your new birth. You can't lose your sonship. You can't lose what God has given you. But you can lose what God wants to give you. You can not inherit what you're meant to inherit. You can be saved, but through fire, and you suffer loss. So once saved, always saved doesn't mean you can't possibly lose anything. It's a kind of middle position, and I believe it's the middle position that's right. So I'm trying to prepare the way to deal with these questions of eternal security and a few other things. So despite all those scary warnings in Scripture, and there are very severe warnings, the Bible does teach us, I believe, that when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secure. You do not lose that salvation. Now, let me just give you the references to it very quickly. First of all, it's the implication of many aspects of Scripture, even apart from the explicit statements that I'll come to in a moment. It's the implication of many aspects of Scripture. Think of the Bible's teaching about the covenant. Think of a verse like Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40, referring to the new covenant. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Notice, it's an everlasting covenant. It's not going to break down. It's not going to be a covenant for a couple of years. It's an everlasting covenant. And it cannot be broken. It's unlike the old covenant, which can be broken. This covenant cannot be broken. And this is the new covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they will not turn from me. Now, I don't know that you can get a stronger statement than that. Here's a covenant which is unbreakable. It's unlike the Old Testament, which could be broken. Which covenant they broke, says Jeremiah elsewhere. It's an everlasting covenant. It's unbreakable. And the new covenant is God will not turn from you, and he'll so work in you that you will not turn from him. I don't know how you can get round that. Here is an unbreakable covenant that God will never leave you, and you will never leave him. Or think of the teaching about Jesus' intercession. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you, and see what he can get you to do. And I have prayed for you. What does he say? Does he say, I have prayed for you that you won't sin? I have prayed for you that you won't do this denying of me three times. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. I have prayed for you that no matter what you do, when you're cursing and swearing and denying and telling you, I tell you, I know not the man, that even though you're in the thick of wickedness and sin and rebellion and turning away from me and denouncing me altogether, that even while you're doing it, you'll still be believing. I'm praying that your faith will not stop. Well, if Jesus is praying that we will not stop believing, do you think it's possible to stop believing? If Jesus is praying, I will that they get to be with me where I am in heaven, do you think that God can turn down the prayers of Jesus? And say, well, Lord Jesus, I know you're praying that, but no, I'm turning that prayer down. Can God turn down the prayer of Jesus when he is praying that we will get to be, he is in glory? You see, the intercession of Jesus, the covenant of God, the promise that the nature of faith, the indestructibility of faith, as Calvin didn't talk about eternal security. He didn't talk about final perseverance. He talked about the indestructibility of faith. Faith is indestructible. You will not stop believing. One of you, I don't know whether you're here today, I think not. One of you here today was talking about a backslidden son or daughter. And I asked the question, this backslidden son of yours, does he say to you, I don't believe in that gospel anymore? And the parent, whoever it was, said, no, he never says things like that. He says he's still a Christian, but he doesn't go to church anymore and he's a long way from God. But he doesn't ever say he doesn't believe. And I said to whoever it was, I don't think she's here, I said, then you've got some good hope. You see, haven't you found that sometimes your children get rebellious? And they wander miles. Think of people like Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. And they wander for miles and they go into all sorts of things. And D.L. Moody's son and so on. And they're miles from God. And, oh no, they've fallen away and you're in such trouble. But actually, they don't ever say, I don't believe in that gospel anymore. And when you're sort of pitting them to the wall and saying, now come on, tell me what you believe. You believe in this gospel or not? So yeah, I'm still a Christian. But they don't actually deny the faith. And sometimes your children can be miles away. But a true backslider, what I mean by a true backslider, is a person who is genuinely saved and has been born again and has been justified and regenerate and all the... I'm talking about faith, not polishing his life and cleaning his life up a bit. I'm talking about saving faith and regeneration. When a person has come to saving faith, he never ceases to believe. And you can find someone who's miles away in sin and wickedness. And even while they're in sin and wickedness, they still know the gospel's true. They still know that Jesus is the Savior. They've not stopped believing. I think of a book that was written many years ago. I think most of you probably won't know it. Although, strangely, South Africa, you sometimes see it in secondhand bookshops. South Africa has this strange characteristics that you can see books that are 50 years old that you don't see in any other country. You see them here. You can sometimes find these things here in this country. George Dempster, what's that book called? And Hugh Redwood. These books written by about the Salvation Army back in the 1930s. It's a book by a man called Hugh Redwood. He was a journalist in the 1930s. He wrote a book, I'm trying to remember its title, God in the Slums. God in the Slums. And he was a journalist and a member, and he came into contact with the Salvation Army, and he was dramatically saved. But as often happens when someone who's in some big position gets saved, people push him into prominence and they get them to give testimonies and all these things. And Scripture tells us not to do that. It makes people proud and it damages them. Scripture tells us not to do that. But he was pushed into prominence. He became the famous converted journalist, and he was pushed into prominence too quickly. And he got a bit proud, and then one day he was still smoking, and someone said something to him about his smoking, and he got angry and he walked out. And he gave up all this Salvation Army stuff. But he still knew the gospel was true. And you can read his story, God in the Slums. And he would go to some court as a journalist reporting some trial or case, and there'd be some Salvation Army girl there, and he would feel embarrassed and he would want to sort of get away from her, and he felt as though he was being haunted and run after by God. And he went on that way for 30 years, and he would be on the River Thames, and he would be on one side of the Thames, and over the river some Salvation Army band would be playing some song on the band, and he would say, I felt that God was chasing me. But the God was after me. And then one day he got married and had some baby. One day the baby got sick. very, very sick and was close to dying, and he was desperate. And in his desperation, there was only one person he could turn to. He knew that God was still real. He knew that God was still there. He knew that God hadn't moved from him. He just moved from God. And the only person he could turn to when he was really in trouble was the Lord. And he came back. But read his book, God in the Slums. He tells you how he can be 30 years away from God. But all of those 30 years, he knew that God was still true, still real. Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith does not fail, that no matter what you do, even though you curse and deny, you will still know that the gospel is true. You'll still know that Jesus is the Son of God. You'll still know that he died for you upon the cross. A backslider does not lose his faith. And there's always the possibility that he can come back. You may say, what if he doesn't come back? And sometimes people ask the question, what do you think if a Christian commits suicide? If a Christian commits suicide, does he go to heaven or does he go to hell? And I answer, he goes to heaven. If he's truly put his faith in Jesus, in a moment of stupidity, he might even kill himself. You can be sure he loses something. He's saved through fire at best. He loses something. He loses the lot. But once you put your faith in Jesus, you don't lose that faith. So it's there in the intercession of Jesus, in the teaching about the new covenant, but it's also there in specific statements. Think of how it comes very frequently in John's gospel, how John will say things like this. John chapter 6, Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 39, several times in that chapter, Jesus will say, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up to the last day, which means raise up to heavenly reward in the final resurrection to reward. And he goes on to say, I'm going to lose nothing. And all who the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast him out. I'll never throw him out. It's the same word that's used in John's Gospel of that blind man. Do you remember the blind man who put his faith in Jesus, and the Pharisees got very angry with him because he'd put his faith in Jesus, and they wanted to interview him and his parents. How do you get healed by this man Jesus? And they reviled him and they got angry with him and they threw him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. It's the same word. Whoever comes to me, I will never throw him out. An absolute statement. God will never, either now or ever, throw out anybody who truly comes to Jesus. Whoever comes to me, I will not do to him what those Jews did to that blind man in the synagogue. They threw him out. I will never do that to him. God will never throw you out. If you're a backslider, God has not moved from you. You have moved from God. And that's good news for you, because you can come back. God's still there. He's not moved from you. Whoever comes to me, I'll never throw him out. And my children, when I lived here in South Africa, my children used to go off to UK. It's a bit scary sending your children off to UK or to European universities. One of my daughters went off to a British university. When she got there, she sent me a letter. And she wrote to me and she said, Daddy, thank you so much for not bringing me up in Britain. But I used to say something to them when they went. I used to say, it doesn't matter what you do, whether you make a mess of things or whether you do something stupid at university, just remember, this place is home. No matter what you do, you belong here. You see, you don't throw your children out, even if your daughter's going to get pregnant or your son's going to rob a bank or get into drugs or something. You don't throw them out of your home. I hope you don't. And I used to say to my children, if you're really in trouble, one telephone call, I'll be there within 24 hours. Nowadays, I'm doubting whether I could buy a ticket to get me there fast enough, but in those days, you could do it. One telephone call, I'll be by your side within 24 hours. Now, here's my point. If an earthly parent can say that, don't you think God says that? If an earthly parent says, no matter what you do, I'm not throwing you out. If an earthly parent can say that, don't you think God says that to us? If an earthly parent can say, if you're really something stupid, and you're in trouble, it's all right, don't worry about it, one telephone call, I'll be there beside you. Don't you think God says that to us? It does not matter where we are, what we do. I'm thinking, as I'm speaking to you, I'm thinking of Francis Thompson. You know Francis Thompson, who wrote the poem, The Hound of Heaven? He chases me down the alleyways of life. He backslid. He got into drugs. He began to take opium. And he had this feeling that God was chasing him. The Hound of Heaven. You ever read that poem? And he says, when you're really in trouble, you hold on to heaven. Clinging, clinging heaven. Clinging heaven by the hems. And Christ will come walking upon the waters. Not of Gennesaret, but Thames. He'll come walking along the water, not of Gennesaret, but Thames. He'll come and you'll see Jacob's ladder between heaven and Charing Cross, as Francis Thompson puts. You'll find God coming, even not Jacob's ladder, but your ladder, with heaven coming down to you at Charing Cross, walking along the waters, not of Gennesaret, but Thames. God will come to you. He'll be there for you. Even if you get into drugs, even if you do something stupid, God never leaves you nor forsakes you. And that's good news. It's good news if you've got children wandering far away. I sometimes in Kenya get some mother or father coming to me and they're in trouble because their daughter's marrying a Muslim. We're about 16% Muslims in Kenya. And they say, what shall I do? You know, my daughter's, I thought she was a Christian. I thought she got saved. She's marrying a Muslim. What can I do? Shall I fight it? Shall I denounce her? Shall I tell her she mustn't get married? What shall I do? I tell you what I say. I say, well, there's not much you can do about it. Just keep a good relationship. Stay a good friend. Let them get married. They're going to get married whether they have your permission or not. Just stay with her. Be the best friend of your daughter. Be the best friend of your son. No matter what they do, you let them know how much you love them. Because down the road, 5 years later, you might find they're in trouble. But if you will keep the relationship, that child that you've lost at the moment, you keep the relationship when they're in trouble. 5 years later, they'll turn to the best friend they have, and the best friend they have will be you. And it's been my experience that many a time a mother's come to me and said, Pastor, do you remember what you said to me 5 years ago, 10 years ago? And I said, no, don't remember. Tell me what I said. And I said, well, you told me to hold on to my daughter no matter what. And if I kept the relationship, she'd come back. I said, yeah, well, what's happening? Well, you know, that marriage didn't turn out all that well, but she's come back. She was in church last Sunday. She's come back to the Lord. You see, backsliders can wander for a long time. And don't give up on them too easily. If God's worked in their heart, they're still in the kingdom. They may have moved from God. God must move from them. If they're true backslider, I don't mean someone who pretends to believe. I don't mean someone who signs some card. He just says, well, I'll walk forward and maybe it will work, maybe it won't. That's not saving faith. I don't mean that. I mean someone who's truly believed. John chapter 10, verse 28 is the same thing. This is explicit teaching that we do not lose our salvation. And Jesus says in John chapter 28, my sheep hear my voice. They do hear my voice. My sheep do hear my voice. I do know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. I give it to them. It's theirs. They own eternal life. I give it to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Father and the Son together are working on holding that person. Do you think the Father and the Son working together to hold that person and they never perish can somehow be defeated? And I'm not dragging in some alien text that's dealing with some other subject. This is the text that is dealing with the subject. Don't bring in these warnings that are dealing with some other subject. You deal with these verses that are dealing with the subject. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, I could quote many other texts, and at some stage we will get into one or two other things. And I don't want to go over the hour, but I want to tell you, once you put your faith in Jesus, he will never throw you out.
We'll come back in a moment as to why people have some difficulties, and I'll try and deal with the difficulties. But let's deal with the basic statement first. He will never throw you out. Nothing is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stop there for the moment. God bless you.